Let's get into 1 Corinthians 14. First of all, and here, after we see that interjection that we talked about last week in 1 Corinthians 13, he returns back to the idea of spiritual gifts and really kind of narrows on to two, prophecy and tongues. He's concerned, obviously, with all spiritual gifts, but he really wants to help them understand some of the problems, again, they were dealing with in ancient Corinth, having to do with speaking in tongues and with the issue of prophecy. And while he does not forbid the gift of tongues, you can see that he recognizes that prophecy is going to be a lot more helpful, first because it serves the unbelievers and it really serves the believers and then challenges the unbelievers. And wasn't it a great message today on the just shall live by faith? Just great material. And so again, he asserts that the key to a fruitful gift of tongues is an added gift of interpretation or discernment. And so he's really helping us understand how that would take place. And then focuses on the Spirit's manifestation through tongues and prophecy. And really his real point is to say that spiritual gifts gain their usefulness in the church from the Christ-likeness of those emphasizing it. And so again, the theme that we see in 1 Corinthians 12, a little bit in 1 Corinthians 13, and especially here in 1 Corinthians 14, is not so much the gifts themselves, but are you using these in an effective way, in a Christ-like way? And so that is certainly the case that we see there. And so with that, let's, if we can, read the section. Now, it's pretty long. I just timed myself this morning. It'll take 3 minutes to read it, but is that okay? Read the whole passage here. We'll look at 1 Corinthians 14, verse 1. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. But one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbringing and encouragement and consultation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongue, unless someone interprets, so the church may be built up. Verse 6, now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teachings? If even lifeless instruments such as the flute or the harp do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will be ready for battle? So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker will be a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray for the power to interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking, be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever outside enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of the heart are disclosed so that falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. So again, he covers a lot of different issues, but in the interest of time, let me just say that again, the problem in the church there in Corinth was not speaking in tongues itself, but the way in which they were using it. Again, if you've been in our class over the last couple of weeks, you know that one of the problems with Corinth is they would bring very eloquent speakers in, and they would be speaking. And so those individuals would be paid, and they would be admired, and this again was the problem. And so again, he was concerned that these believers were exploiting something designed actually to bring them together, and what it was doing was splitting them apart. And so that's the issue he's really addressing here. We, a couple of weeks ago, when we looked at chapter 11, talked about how the Lord's Supper was used as a platform for pride and superiority, and here we see the same kind of thing. And his greatest goal was not to have been to pursue love, as he instructs, but instead to pursue personal notoriety. You know, because I have manifest these gifts, look at my attention. Look at how everybody pays attention to me. And what he's trying to do is redirect the church towards what he calls a greater gift, characterized by its ability to edify others. And that is the gift of prophecy. So what do we mean by prophecy here? Prophecy could either be the spontaneous revelation in which the Spirit inspires a speaker to encourage someone or correct another believer, but it would also be the expositational, you know, teaching the word expositorily and ultimately interpreting the text for the community. So sometimes people say the gift of prophecy, which we looked at last week a little bit, could be the foretelling of the future. But it also could just be the forthtelling of God's word. And so in that sense, even though we don't see prophets today predicting the future in our church, we do have Pastor Graham, we had David Jeremiah, we had during the men's conference all sorts of people expositing God's word and forthtelling God's word. It should also, I think, be noted, as I pointed there, that while he argues strongly for prophecy, starting in verse 1, he's not saying that prophecy itself is above misuse. So he's not saying that even though I think prophecy is better because it is something that can encourage believers but also convict the hearts of unbelievers, even because of human misuse, it could be misused as well. Then he gives us a couple of reasons why we should prefer prophecy. First is that the Corinthians' use of tongues is a language only between the speaker and God. Now, I've met some people that say they have a prayer language. I don't know what to make of it, but even if they do, the bottom line is I can't understand it. Nobody else can, assuming it's from the Lord in the first place. And so this is what he is saying, that even though you may have a true spiritual gift of speaking in tongues, nobody can understand it. And if people were to walk in who are unbelievers, they would go, what is this? I mean, these people are crazy. I mean, they're just babbling. And so he's first of all saying that he's not necessarily forbidding that, but the point he's making is that it would be completely unintelligible, first of all, for believers as well as for non-believers. Additionally, he says the second interest is the scope of the church that edify the church. A person using the unintelligible tongue only edifies himself, but the person who prophesies edifies the entire church. So again, he's concerned that the church is just kind of splitting apart. If you've ever been part of a church that's in the midst of a church split, I think all of us probably have at one time or another, you know how contentious it can be. I've seen some of those church splits in the Southern Baptist Convention, and they say, you know, if you think war is something, you've never seen a Southern Baptist church split. So, you know, we can see what was happening here in Corinth, and it was really dividing everyone. So he desires that they use these speech gifts, either speaking in tongues or prophecy, in a way that favors the entire body rather than splitting it apart. Then he explores kind of how to understand the edification of this, and he uses four illustrations. If you're taking some notes, you might put those down. Because first of all, he talks about himself, then musical instruments, which are like the harp, then a military trumpet or like a bugle, and then global languages to show how they are actually related to speech gifts. And you can imagine right now that if you don't play the bugle just right, people don't know whether or not they're supposed to go into battle or not. If you don't play the harp just right, we do have a little bit of music we play to try to get you in, you know, but that doesn't seem to work very well. But we give it a try anyway. But at least you hear that and say, okay, I guess that's our cue to start coming in here. But if somebody played some kind of rock music, you go, what's that? That doesn't, I don't know that's supposed to bring me into the class. And so the same kind of illustration here is if you have an indistinct or unintelligible language, what good is it? And that is certainly the case. So it then talks about the idea of interpretation, in which if indeed somebody is going to be speaking in those tongues, then there needs to be interpretation. Otherwise, it actually does nothing to edify the body of Christ. And so he asserts that really the common good of spiritual gifts is not just for the betterment of believers, but also encompasses the unbelievers. We had individuals that came to the men's retreat, and I'm pretty sure after chatting with a few of them and seeing the altar call at the end, that there were some individuals that came to the men's retreat that actually accepted Jesus Christ, or at least came forward and looked like they did. And again, we can recognize that almost every time we gather together, there's an opportunity for unbelievers to kind of watch and to see. And if they hear all these strange languages, that probably doesn't edify them. But if they hear the clear preaching of the gospel, we can see how the Holy Spirit uses that to convict individuals. So that's why he says that prophecy is more profitable for an unbeliever, because while confusing languages might repel them, understandable prophecy and teaching of God's word will convict them. And that is definitely the case. Prophecy that brings repentance among believers is a small, merciful gift of this, because it relates back to this comment here where he makes the statement about expose the purposes of the heart. I think what he's really talking about, if you go back to chapter 4, is the time in which ultimately everything that we've believed, everything that we've said, everything that we've thought will be exposed. And so he's using that idea as well. And while God will do this on a global scale on the last day, on the judgment day, he also personalizes it now in verse 24 by saying that this translates to a certain unbeliever itself. So that's a quick overview of a lot of material we could spend more time on, but I want to make sure we have time for our Ask Kirby question. So let's finish off starting in verse 26. What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent, for you all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged, and the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there's anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came, or are you the ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, but do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. And so again, this is the idea that worship should be orderly. And I've been in some church services where it's been very disordered. Oftentimes they tend to be charismatic churches where I was invited to speak or something like that. But here the emphasis again is that when we're talking about those speech gifts, there should be a worshipful pattern. There should be order, what oftentimes we even refer to as a liturgy. And so before he even jumps to some of those practical conditions and instructions, he reminds them in verse 26 that again, what's the goal? It's the building up of the body of Christ. He goes on in verse 27 and following to talk about some of the safeguards that he thinks that the community there in Corinth should do in terms of having an overall worshipful experience. And by setting up this interpretive time, then that's a way in which we have some kind of order within that church service that is taking place there in Corinth. So then in order to have this orderly experience, he gives us four things. First of all, he sets a limit on how many people should prophesy in one worship gathering and says at most three. So again, this is setting a limit on what actually would be said so it would not be taken over by all of those individuals who would be prophesying. Second, Paul ensures that every person speaks in turn instead of all at once. because then you just have a cacophony of voices, and that makes no sense. Number three, he instructs that interpretation and evaluation from others is vital. And then fourth, he stresses that a spiritual gift submits to the will of the speaker, who gives room for others to speak when God leads. And so really, the ultimate reason for these instructions is for the Corinthian church to reflect God himself, who, as it says here, is not a God of confusion, but again, one of order. So you can always tell that a church is following these patterns when you go there and there's an orderly service. And if you've ever been to some of these gatherings that are a little bit crazy, you can recognize how, again, applying some of these principles, even in our 21st century, requires us to have an orderly service that we can have with one another. Okay, we get to another one of those controversial passages, and this is one of the advantages, I guess, of preaching expositorily. What do we do with this? It is likely that the women in the Corinthian church were treating the New Testament prophecy like Old Testament oracles and using their public worship time to inquire about personal matters, whether they should marry or whether their child will be healthy. So they were using this not for getting a prophetic word about God's will in the life of the church, but instead, you know, can you tell me whether or not I'm going to get married in the next year? Or can you tell me whether my children will be healthy? Or can you tell me if I'm going to change jobs? And so that's what the evidence, I think, of silence there. And if this is the case, Paul maintains that these various personal questions, first of all, are both distracting and they're time depleting, and they should be dealt with at home rather than in the public church gathering. Now, I recognize that some people over the years have taken this to mean that a woman can never speak in church. You can see from Prestonwood Baptist Church, we don't believe that. We've had Sonora Saunders and everybody else up there speaking before. But again, I think if you understand the context of Corinthians, here it is to refrain from asking excessive and distracting questions that actually were taking away from the worship period of time. And this interpretation of verses 32 to 34, I think, achieves his goal, because again, he wants to have an orderly worship service, not where people are inquiring of various individuals who are issuing various prophecies about individual or personal matters. So I think that's really what's taking place there. Then in verse 36 and 40, Paul rebukes them for assuming that their prophetic word replaces the word of God. And that's a danger we face today, where somebody has some kind of revelation. If they don't submit it to Scripture, all of a sudden their revelation supersedes or actually overshadows biblical teaching. And so he's concerned about that as well. And he calls them back to refocusing on Christ as the center of their worship practices instead of their personal agendas. And then reiterates his thesis, primacy of prophecy and a call to orderly worship. And I love this idea of Christ being the center of worship. When I had Jared Stevens on the program just the other day, we had somebody ask a question about architecture of the church. And so I asked him to explain a little bit about the stained glass windows of all the books of the Bible. And then he jumped in and also said, and one of the ways we design this church is for the pulpit to be in the middle of the worship service, so that it would really emphasize that the Bible and Jesus Christ is the center of our worship. And so it was kind of fun for him to share that on a national program as well. But with that, I've left myself just enough time to answer one of the questions. And this one was received. And by the way, if I haven't answered yours, I've got a longer list of these. But this one in particular was a question that said, what are your thoughts on the evidence or speculation that Mount Sinai is really in Saudi Arabia at Jabal al-Az? The Mountain of Fire video on YouTube seems compelling. Now, the first thing I might mention is, for those of you that have your Bible, do you have a map in the back? I know the ones in the pews do not. And I've heard people say that we believe that this is God's word from Genesis to maps. No, I believe it's God's word from Genesis to Revelation. Maps are not. And if you turn to your map, because I've got one of those maps there, turn past, usually the first one's on the world of Patriarch, the other one on the Exodus, you'll go down and where it has Mount Sinai, it's got a question mark. Like, we're not sure if the traditional location of Mount Sinai is where it actually is on our map. The maps are not inspired, but there has been some question over the years about whether or not the traditional location of Mount Sinai, which is in the Sinai Peninsula, for which it got the name, where St. Catherine's Monastery was located and built in the 6th century, is really the location of Mount Sinai. And so the video that Fred was talking about, and you can actually watch it on YouTube, you don't even have to buy it, is by Bob Cornuk and a friend of his, and then another family, the Caldwell family. I've known Bob Cornuk for decades. We used to do a lot of Worldview Weekend conferences, and he is the president of what's called Bible Archaeology Search and Exploration Institute, BASE. If there is a modern-day Indiana Jones, he probably qualifies. He is an amazing individual. He was actually a former police investigator and used all his investigative techniques now to look at the location of Mount Sinai, trying to find Mount Ararat. He has located what many people believe were the leftover of the shipwrecks of Paul in Malta, and you can actually go, as a matter of fact, they took the anchors that they found to Texas A&M to evaluate it and all sorts of other things. And so he is somebody I've known for some time, and Suzanne always gets a kick out of it because I had been with him for many years, and then when we did a Worldview Weekend in Oklahoma, Suzanne and I got to go together, and we drove up there, and I introduced him to Bob, and immediately goes, "Oh my gosh, how did you end up with her? She is so much better than you are." You know, it's like the people in football, you know, you like outkicked your coverage, and finally after a while, I'm looking around, and everybody's looking up. So he just loves Suzanne, and so we've actually known Bob for a number of years, and actually values Suzanne a lot more than he values me, but that is a background. I thought I'd get you smiling that story. Let's talk about this for just a minute. Now, this is this new controller here, because apparently I can actually... Do you love this? Okay, yeah, how about that? Okay, so here they start out where Ramses is. Then they, according to that, right in the middle there is where they passed the Red Sea. Well, that would be the Gulf of Suez, and it actually is not much of a crossing there. And then theoretically, they come all the way down to the Sinai Peninsula. Everybody follow me? That's kind of the traditional view that you have seen in your maps. So now let me show you the second one. And this is what Bob Cornuk and some other people are suggesting, that instead what you have is that you have them again with Ramses, but they come to Sukkoth, and they're over here and eventually continue down what we would call, of course, the Sinai Peninsula, but they actually crossed in the Gulf of Aqaba and then end up in Mount Sinai, being in Saudi Arabia, Jabal al-Alaz. So that's their argument. Now, you've got to understand that even though this is in the video, have I seen people writing in the Biblical Archaeological Review and say, "I guess you're right"? No, I haven't seen much of that. But some of you might remember Norm Sanju. He used to be in the class with us. Norm Sanju, for many years, would bring Bob Cornuk to Camp of the Woods. And one year, one of these leading archaeologists was at Camp of the Woods, and he was horrified that somebody was suggesting that actually this is where Mount Sinai is. So they sat down for quite a while, and Norm Sanju then went back and forth and everything, and finally said, "Okay, after all, you've given me all the evidence here, is it at least possible that this is where Mount Sinai is?" And the archaeologist said, "Well, yeah, it's at least possible." So you have to understand that not everybody accepts this, but as you see in some of the video clips I'm going to show, it does seem to fit a little bit better. So let's, if we can, watch one of the videos that will help you see, first of all, where they might have crossed the Red Sea, and that's in the Gulf of Aqaba.
The book of Exodus records that Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground.
So we have the precision of Scripture, the historical records, and the physical geography of the area all coming together and creating a picture that this is the most likely site of the crossing point. The Bible says that they crossed through the Red Sea, and it was the mighty waters of the Red Sea. That's simple. We need to look there. The Bible says that Mount Sinai is in Arabia. Galatians 4:25 says, "Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia." The Bible says it's in the ancient land of Midian, where Moses met God, on Mount Sinai. Why aren't we following the clues given us in Scripture? The Bible is like a roadmap. It's like a compass that you can open up and follow these clues.
For about 600 years, at least, we have records of people saying that Mount Sinai should be in Saudi Arabia.
Now, Josephus, around 90 A.D., makes this claim. Well, this designation that Josephus is talking about is not in the Sinai Peninsula, but in Arabia, which would be, according to our calculations, on a mountain called Jabal al-Laws.
Okay, let me first of all take some of that on. And the first thing is the first assumption that they make is that the Sinai Peninsula was actually part of the land of Egypt. So when it says in Exodus 13 that they came out of Egypt, you would have had to go further than what we today call the Sinai Peninsula. And so that's one argument. Now, is there a counter argument to it? Well, most likely the land that was east of the land of Goshen might have already been considered the limits of Egypt. So when they're in the Sinai Peninsula, they would have already been out of Egypt. But that's the first argument. It's not one that you heard in that clip, but it's one that they make. The second one you did hear in the clip, and that is that they believe that Mount Sinai was in the land of Midian. Well, where's Midian? That's in Arabia. That's in Saudi Arabia. That's not in the Sinai Peninsula. And the only argument I've heard, and this comes from a leading archaeologist, was, yes, but you have two passages in the scripture that tend to suggest that Sinai and Midian were different, because you have in Exodus 18 where Jethro departs from Mount Sinai and goes to his own land. Well, his own land was Midian. Well, that still could be, but you know, that seems to suggest that maybe he goes to the other side, which is Midian, which is Arabia, not the Sinai Peninsula. Then you have in Numbers, Hobab departs from Mount Sinai to his own land and kinsmen, which again is Midian. Okay, that could be an argument against, but it's a little uncertain. And the one you just heard a minute ago was this idea that, interestingly enough, you can turn if you want to, Exodus 40:25, where it talks about Mount Sinai in Saudi Arabia. Well, I think actually at that point there Bob Cornick misspeaks, because really all it says is that it's in Arabia. But still, where's Arabia? That's in Saudi Arabia. It's not in the Sinai Peninsula. But he may have only been using the first century Roman concept of Arabia was all part of that Arabian Peninsula, part of Sinai. So you can see that the counter arguments aren't all that compelling, but if nothing else, once you go and cross that Red Sea and you go to Jabal al-Laws, you see some things that fit much better with the biblical account. I have never been to the traditional account of Mount Sinai, but if you go there, and I know people that have, it's sort of unsatisfying because it's surrounded by all sorts of other mountains, and yet the biblical description seems like there was a desert and then just one mountain, and then you can't find anywhere where you would think would be the altar of the golden calf or any of those others. So let me now show you another clip that maybe helps you understand why some people believe that this particular location is one. And these are from the pictures that were smuggled out. Bob Cornick and his friend actually were able to fake some documents using the letterhead of the king of Saudi Arabia, and then later were captured. And to this day, whenever I've had Bob Cornick on radio, he apologizes for what he did, because they actually snuck in. But you will get to see what they actually saw when they arrived.
As they move closer to the mountain, they are confronted with a harsh reality. Warning signs posted in both Arabic and English, and impenetrable high barbed wire fences surrounding the base of the mountain. Aware now of the fact that they could be spotted at any moment, the two move ahead cautiously, looking for any evidence they can find. What they find next will leave them breathless.
I'm looking for markings and paintings and little etchings around the mountain, and I kind of walked upon it. Come on over here, come on over here. I'm looking for something like this, and I looked up and I saw this huge rock monolith.
This is actual video footage of their remarkable find, smuggled out of Saudi Arabia at great risk.
Well, the altar is obviously man-made. It's immense. It would have taken hundreds of men or thousands of men to erect. And so this wasn't a band of nomads that erected this.
And this altar site is out in the middle of a huge, flat, arid field. There's no rocks close to it at all. I mean, it stands all by itself, right, Bob? There's nothing close to it. So the rocks didn't just grow there. They came from someplace.
Bob and Larry move in closer to examine mysterious petroglyphs on the side of the altar, instantly recognizing their similarity to the ancient Egyptian deities Apis and Hathor.
I figured that if this was Mount Sinai, this had to be the altar where they made the golden calf. Why would you put a fence around a random rock pile? They wouldn't. They know that this has great importance, and they've erected a fence with barbed wire to keep people away.
Under the constant threat of being spotted by patrolling guards, the two agree they have precious little time to explore further around the base of the mountain.
We were able to notice what I call boundary markers. If you study this closely, you'll see these big piles of rock, or maybe 4.5 feet tall, 3.5 feet tall, maybe 6 feet in diameter, and they're clearly around the mountain.
The mountain was considered to be so holy that if the people just touched it, they would die. So Moses was told to put boundary markers around the mountain to keep the people away. And sure enough, around this mountain, about every 400 yards, there are these rock piles. And why would you put these huge rock piles in precise, linear fashion around the mountain?
So again, a couple more things that we pick up from there. First of all, when they look at the terrain around this mountain, Jebel Al-Az, it fits very well with what you see in the book of Exodus. Then they found that altar, and this is huge, and we'll look at this in a little bit more in just a minute because I'm going to show you some things of what the Caldwell family found. But they have those petroglyphs, and these are the Egyptian gods, which we talked about a couple weeks ago, the cow gods, Apis and Hathor. Now, if you go to the traditional site of Mount Sinai, where St. Catherine's Monastery is, you have no Egyptian petroglyphs. And here in Saudi Arabia, you have Egyptian petroglyphs, which are pretty interesting. Petroglyphs, I should say. And then you have these boundary markers. And in Exodus 19, they were supposed to have these markers so that individuals that were maybe wandering around, or even children, would not come and touch the mountain, because it was the idea that maybe they would touch the mountain of God and they would die. This is, of course, before you have all the tabernacle and all that. And so that seems to fit. But let's now go to another part of the video. Even though they were able to eventually, after they were caught, come out with some of these pictures, they lost a fair number of those. But the Caldwell family actually were able to get inside and investigated it much more. Turns out that he actually worked for an oil company, had rights as an individual working in Saudi Arabia to travel around. They didn't have rights to go across that fence. Isn't that interesting that to this day, Saudi Arabia has that whole area cordoned off? They know something's about this and prevents individuals from going there. But let's now see what the Caldwell family found when they actually went there as well.
The mountain peak seemed extraordinarily high to me, and even the very top of Jebel Al-Laws was even enshrouded in cloud from time to time. That's how high it appeared, and that was my first reaction that, gosh, this is so much different than the picture that came to my mind in St. Catherine's, the traditional site of Mount Sinai.
We're at the 4,000-foot level. These mountains are way up there, another 4,000, 5,000 feet above us.
The altar with petroglyphs is their first discovery.
We came around the front side of that and didn't really see anything, but as you go around to the back side, the cows started becoming very visible.
My daughter was there, and she says, "Dad,
there's 12 cows."
12 cows.
Okay, good.
And she was only like 8 years old at the time.
They came out of Egypt. They would have been knowledgeable of the worship of this pagan idol called Apis or Hathor. When they said that Moses was not coming down from the mountain after he was up there for 40 days and 40 nights, they reverted back to their pagan ways.
Moses asks Aaron, "I've come down the mountain. What on earth has happened here?" And Aaron says, "I took the ornaments from them. I took their gold and I put it into the fire and out popped this calf." But he makes it very plain that there was a single calf. "I built the altar, I put it on the altar, and I turned to the people and I said, 'These be thy gods, plural, O Israel, which have led thee up out of the land of Egypt.'" Something struck me very strange about that, because if you put one golden calf atop an altar, why would you say, "These be thy gods, O Israel," if you've got one golden calf? Did he make more than one golden calf? You know, it puzzled me for a good length of time.
Like Bob and Larry, the Caldwells look for the scriptural indicators.
in studying some of the Hebrew, it says that Aaron fashioned the calf with a graving tool. It literally says to engrave, as in something we would engrave a name on today. That sounds very strange, because you mold something that's molten. You don't engrave it. But the way you built an altar in Egypt was to, in relief, cover it with gods. And then put a chief deity, a statue of the chief deity, on it. If a golden calf were to have been put on the top, that scripture would not contradict itself. It would absolutely perfectly fit. And he would have placed it atop and said, in fact, these be thy gods, O Israel, which have led thee up out of the land of Egypt.
Okay, so there maybe answers one of the questions in the book of Exodus, because these are thy gods, but you only have one golden calf. And again, you can put this down in your notes, Exodus 32, because it says he fashioned it with an engraving tool. Well, you don't engrave when you make a molten calf, but it looks like there's been engravings in those stones. And then it says, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. So maybe that answers one of those questions that people have always had. What gods, when you only have one calf? Well, they got the golden calf, and then you've got around that altar all the others that are engraved. So that answers that question. There's something else that's kind of intriguing, and that is these pillars. So let's look at that.
What are they doing there? These huge stone pillars. Again, civilization would have been required to construct these.
It says in chapter 24 of Exodus that Moses got up early, he erected 12 pillars, he built an altar there at the base of the mountain, and then he brings oxen in for sacrifice.
Recent excavations show evidence of ancient ash deep in the soil at this site.
The 12 pillars were signifying the 12 tribes of Israel. What would we have for pillars? We found these white stone pillars, about 22, 24 inches in diameter. They're kind of a white, soft, marble-ish type material. They would have stacked right on top of one another. Ancient Egyptian photographs show that this is a style of building, a pillar type formation.
Now, we don't know it's an altar. It's a rock formation, whatever it is, but I mean, what is it doing there? And why 12 pillars? And why not 9? Why not 14? Why 12?
The Bible says it was of uncut stone and no steps. I mean, the precision of Scripture in here is amazing, because it calls out that this altar is located right at the foot of the mountain. And sure enough, there it sat.
So again, this is the suggestion as to where that would be the actual altar that was established by Moses. And again, I love what Larry says. So why 12 pillars? Why not 9? Why not 15? But they're exactly 12. And again, the question is, are these stone pillars perhaps those which you find in Exodus 24 that seem to match the architecture of Egypt? And then I wanted to look at one other issue. I'm going a little bit over time, but I think everybody's still paying attention here. And that is to look at what they think is perhaps one of the most powerful pieces of evidence, and that is they find this split rock. And they believe that that's where Moses struck that rock. It splits, and water comes out for which they could drink. And that you can find in Exodus 17, verse 6. And this is what was found by the Caldwell family.
I think the greatest find around this mountain was the split rock discovery. We had nothing to do with the split rock discovery. It was brought to our attention by the Caldwell family. This, to me, is the real nail in this whole thing that drives it home that this is the real Mount Sinai.
And we came up to a break in the rocks, and I looked over from the north looking due south, and both of us were just stunned. There, 2 miles away, was a monolith that just stood out in the landscape.
In that valley, there are numerous natural outcroppings of hills that are just comprised of boulders. And then there is this one with this massive rock sitting atop of it.
From a distance, it's big. When you're close to it, it is enormous. It's 4 stories tall. And I've often said that the miracle that would have happened there probably rivaled or surpassed the crossing of the Red Sea.
The Exodus account says that the people of Israel grumbled against Moses, saying, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst?"
Your tongue feels like a piece of tar from a Texas highway when you're out in the desert. The sun is relentless. They would have cried out for water. And, of course, Moses heard their cries, petitioned God. Moses struck the rock, and it split right down the middle from top to bottom. The Bible literally says the water gushed from this.
I climbed up the backside to the very base of this rock, and right at the base of that split, it's deeply gouged. And the rock on either side, if you look straight up from the inside of that rock, it's really, really smooth, but it's pressure flaked. Big chunks of granite have been flaked from the bottom. And it's not a normal erosive pattern for granite. Granite generally, from just wind and erosion, will crack and flake off from the top down. This is coming up as though something came flying up and really gouged the rock. When that rock was split in two, a geyser erupted out of the top of it. It blew those two pieces of that rock apart.
It's very interesting. This part of the world gets a half an inch of rain every 10 years. And it's so arid and so dry. Yet this rock shows distinct evidence of water erosion. Not just a trickle, a burst of water flowing from it, washing out the whole mountainside, going down and washing all the sand that's down below it, creating an ancient lake bed down below.
Now you're talking about anywhere from 600,000 to estimates of up to 2 million people that came out of Egypt. If we were talking about a tiny little rock with a tiny little trickle, they would still be in line waiting to get a sip of that water. This place would have filled with water so quickly that that entire group of people could have come around the edges of this 2 or 3 mile long area and immediately taken their fill of water.
It's very compelling. If you were to show the picture to somebody and say, well, it came from Colorado or Utah, well, you'd accept that. But you say this came from one of the most arid places in the world where there are no rivers.
The most graphic description would be found in Psalms. Thou didst cleave the rock in the wilderness, and the waters ran down as rivers. And that Hebrew word for clave means to split cleanly in two. There is no such candidate for any other site that has been investigated or is currently being investigated as Mount Sinai.
Following their theory.
Okay. Just in the interest of time, we'll kind of finish off there, but if nothing else, you can see there's some pretty compelling evidence. Nothing else makes you want to be an archaeologist, doesn't you? Really makes me want to see if we can develop some kind of relationship with Saudi Arabia and send some real archaeologists in there, because a lot of things do seem to match up. First of all, the crossing of the Red Sea, that is actually a coral reef, and so when the waters blow off, you can actually walk on those, and so there is a natural sort of land bridge, and it does tell us that the water, you know, God blew a wind and it blew it off. I mean, we all think of the Cecil B. DeMille, but that's not exactly what the Bible says. It just blows it off. They walk across. Then when they try to go across with the chariots, first of all, it's coral, so they're not with their chariots getting across very much. And then finally, they get off the land bridge and die. And there have been various things that look like they've been found there. Then you go to Jabal al-Az and you see a couple of things. First of all, you see those petroglyphs. Then you also see those stone pillars. You see the altar to the golden calf, but you also see what looks like another altar, and then you find that split rock. Nothing else. It's worth considering. And as Fred points out, you can go to YouTube and actually watch the Mountain of Fire. It used to be that you had to buy it, but now you can just go there and watch the whole thing. I've given you enough clips to give you a pretty good evidence that it's worth some consideration, and not that a lot of individuals and archaeologists are convinced that it's in Saudi Arabia. But it, I think, comes back to when you look at your Bible map, it has a question mark at Mount Sinai and the traditional location. And I think you can see why now on our Bible maps, we've got a question mark there. Parker?